so you recall at the end of the sermon, I said I had heard this political scientist speak at Geneva, and he ended his talk with tears over the current state of the presidential contest here in the United States. And I would imagine that some of you felt tears in your soul over the lowering of the threshold and the compromising of the standards of our particular society at this time. And we know that this kind of feeling of dismay or almost lament might create the condition in our lives of despair and despondency. And despair and despondency makes us into people who fail to care, who fail to act, who fail, in other words, to have hope. And so we rightly look at the conditions of our circumstances today, of our political environment, from the perspective of God's Word to evaluate it. But not to end with a feeling of despair and dismay, not to end with despondency, because it's too easy for us to become anesthetized to the evil and the injustice of our world if we simply confine it or consign it to the circumstances of our day. Isn't that what happens to us? We develop this kind of ascetic indifference to the world in which we live because we just feel it's so hopeless. But the fact of the matter is, that is disingenuous to who we are as Christians, isn't it? That's disingenuous because we live as people of the resurrection. We live as people of hope. We live as people of confidence that God is looking over, superintending, caring for, directing all things, including history, including the political prospects of our day, including the political environment of our situation. If we, as people of God, become hopeless, we can't do what our job is, that God has called us to do as those who bring the blessing of God to all of the created order, including the social and the political and moral lives of our culture. This psalm today, I tell you, brings us hope, doesn't it? It brings us hope because we have read this psalm throughout the ages as not only a royal psalm, but what kind of psalm? A messianic psalm. The one who endures is whom? Jesus. The one who continues in righteousness is who? Jesus. The one who raised from the dead brings the power of the resurrection to bear on our circumstances. And who is that one? King Jesus. That's right. And so we cannot leave hopeless. We cannot leave despairing. We cannot leave despondent if we are those who believe the Word of God, who believe in this one who conquered the grave, who believe in this one who changed all of Western society, who changed the world because of that resurrection, and who is the one who's coming again. His kingdom visits us now. His kingdom visits us in this dismal situation in which we find ourselves. His kingdom is present. The Olam Haba has come. It's visited us in this world. The world to come has entered into this world in the life and in the person of Jesus Christ, guaranteeing and securing the hope that we need to live by. These Israelites who prayed and sang and read this psalm daily gathered great hope from reading these particular words. This word saturates us in the attitude of hope so that we can puff out our chests, not because of pride, not because of arrogance on our part, but because we have a Savior who's acted, is acting, and will act. We have confidence in Him. The one who has promised will indeed bring it about. When we think of Scripture, Nicholas Waldersdorf reminds us that there are a couple main stories going on. Certainly the story of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. But also throughout the scripture, we have this story of creation taking place in its redemption. And then we have the story, the large story of redemption taking place in the scriptures, don't we? From the very beginning to the very end, from the gospel being proclaimed in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, to the very end of the scriptures where we see this new heavens and this new earth, and we as the bride of Christ enter into his presence in our best garments in a very pleasing feast that lasts forever and ever and ever. But Walter Storff reminds us that there's a third story, and that third story is the kind of stuff that happens socially and politically, the kind of stuff that happens familially, the kind of stuff that simply we experience in life. And so there are requirements and parts of the story that apply specifically to the realm of politics and the realm of our social lives together. The great political philosopher Oliver O'Donovan said it this way, that political acts are divinely sanctioned acts. And if they're divinely sanctioned acts, who is it that they should act in conformity to with those acts? God. If God sanctions them, they better conform to God's sanctioning. Nicholas Walderstorff said it this way, if Jesus is king of all creation, he continues his rule through earthly kings, who are responsible to whom? To King Jesus himself. So this particular passage provides us with hope. There's a very interesting story that goes back to St. Augustine. He had a series of correspondences with this fellow by the name of Nestorius. Nestorius lived in a city called Calema, which was not far from Hippo, where Augustine was the bishop. And so during one of the pagan festivals that continued to go on in the Mediterranean world, there were riots against Christians. And Christians were hurt and maimed, and in a couple cases, close to death as a result. And so Nestorius wrote to St. Augustine because he wanted Augustine to intervene, to show mercy, to use his influence on the magistrate so that the magistrate would not punish these people. Augustine responds, well, listen, we serve a God of mercy, but the kind of character that a person is, the kind of character that our gods are, will develop into the kind of character that we are. The kind of character that our gods are the kinds of characters that we become. And so if our gods are political power, what are we going to become? Servants of political power. If our gods are money and finances, what are we going to become? Subjects and servants of those kinds of things. If, like too much of the last 40 years of Christian evangelical political activity, we've just wanted to be in the party, so we sacrificed a number of distinctives that we hold as Christians just so some political party would let us in the door to be participants in the congregation, in the conversation, what happens? Our perspective is compromised. And consequently, our character is compromised as well. This particular psalm leads us into consideration of those kinds of things. So let's look at it. In verse 1 is kind of the introduction, the all-encompassing theme of this particular passage. Let's look at it again. It says, give the king your justice, O God. I like some of the translations that read, endow the king with your justice, because endowing seems to suggest a kind of character modification, which I think is what is in the mind of the writer, and your righteousness to the royal son. Well, what about these verses as foundational to our understanding of this particular psalm? Well, it seems to me that what the psalmist is doing is this. that the foundation of our political lives, of our social lives, of our ecclesiastical lives, is the lordship and the purity and the goodness of God Himself. If we look at this particular passage, I'm kind of amazed with the Trinitarian themes that run throughout this passage. Let me give you a couple examples. One is, when we think of God the Father, we think of one who is just. Doesn't the Scripture attest to that throughout? That our God is the God who is just. It's His character. It's His persona. It's who He is in His particular existence. He is the just one Himself. But this passage also reveals to us the second person of the Godhead. If, just for one example, in verse 14 it says, from oppression and violence He redeems their life, and precious is their blood in His sight. That word for redeems means to ransom. It means to give up something to secure the welfare of someone else. Jesus, as the incarnate Son of God, manifests for us what righteousness and justice is, doesn't He? His character, purely just and purely righteous, is the one who sets the bar, who sets the standard that we strive for. So the second person of the Godhead, just like the first person of the Godhead, is revealed in this passage. The third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, does what? The Scripture tells us when the Holy Spirit comes, He's going to convict people of their unrighteousness. He's going to confirm the Word of God. And what does God do in this passage as the one who brings character to the ruler? He's the one who defends the cause of the poor. That's the ministry of God's Spirit. This is a Trinitarianly constructed psalm. And we, if we think in those kind of terms, might see the glory of this messianic psalm in those particular terms, in that particular language. And so the foundation of this particular psalm and the way that we approach life politically and socially, ecclesiastically, is in a Trinitarian fashion. We believe what? That there is one God who exists eternally as three persons. And this passage, I think, shows us that very clear distinctive of the Christian faith itself. The foundation is the Lord God Himself. Now, to flesh that out just a little bit, this idea of Jesus or the eternal triune God being the foundation, to flesh it out a little bit, we need to consider, I think, three things. The first is this, that this psalm reminds us that just acts will not take place without just persons. Fully just acts, fully acts of justice, come about from people who are just to begin with. And so it's very important for us to make sure that we consider how important justice and righteousness are as characteristics, as virtues, as enduring properties of someone's life. Now, the fact of the matter is, God's will, God's actions are all what we call coterminous. They're extensions, expressions of God's very being, aren't they? The reason that God is called the God of justice or God acts justly is because that's what His character is. And God cannot act against the character that He possesses. To do so, God would be inconsistent and He would be malleable or changeable, like we are. Our confession is that God is just, and because God is just, expressions of that justice will manifest themselves in life. Now, sometimes we might act justly, mightn't we? We might act in a righteous kind of fashion. Even those who aren't necessarily just or righteous sometimes act in right fashions or in just factions. That's not enough. Grounding in the character of God makes us recognize that justice itself is the character, the virtue of God, And that characteristic of God is the basis of not only God's actions, but also the basis of the actions of the king who is called to serve him, just like this. And so when we think of this particular passage, the foundation is laid that we need to consider the king as an agent who is just, who has that particular virtue, that they consistently and habitually and permanently manifest the quality of being a just and a righteous person. But a second thing that this verse 1 suggests to us is this, that the authority that the king possesses is an authority that is derivative. Its basis is God, and the only authority that one has is derived from God himself. St. Augustine, in a different kind of context, said that the temporal law is derived from the eternal law. The temporal law is derived from the eternal law. It needs to reflect it in some kind of way. It's almost like this king is an ambassador, a representative of God himself. And if you are an ambassador or a representative of someone who has authority, the only legitimacy you have is when? When you act and speak in concert with the one who has ultimate authority. All authority and all political acts in this context are derivative from who God is, from the being, from the person of God. And so the king must act in light of the character of God justly, and his actions that are authoritative or have legitimacy must concur or derive from the authority that God himself possesses. Does that make sense? So two things. We want to look at character, and we want to realize that whatever authority we have begins and stems from the authority that God has, and our authority is only derivative, isn't it? For preachers, the only authority a preacher has is derivative, isn't it? Jesus said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and preach the gospel to all nations." Isn't that the case? All authority, politically, socially, ecclesiastically, familially, in the preaching of the gospel, derives from God. And if it derives from God, it must adhere and cohere with what God has said and pronounced in the being that God is. But a third thing that's very interesting about this foundation in this passage is this, that this passage lays out in promise that God is going to give direction to the blessings that take place in the world. In other words, this passage is a passage that makes us recall Genesis 12, verses 1 and 2. You remember what those passages say. You remember what those verses say to Abraham. What do they say? You'll go out from this place, and you'll be a what? A blessing to all the nations of the world. This kind of kingship is not only normatively a blessing, that is, the rules and the regulations and the standards that we should follow, but it's also descriptively a blessing. That is, the nations of the world will be blessed insofar as they follow the standard of God who sets the foundation for what political rule is. True blessing. That's why the passage throughout it, look what happens. It says that in his days the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. And then he lists all the nations of the world that must come to this one, kiss his feet, lay their lives before him. And in laying their lives before him, they are blessed. All nations will fall down and serve him. And all nations will call him blessed, is how the psalm ends itself. The foundation is this, that God, the triune God, reveals in his character the standard that we should be considering. And he does that through the standard of justice and righteousness, through the promises that he has made, through the very fact that all law ought to be derivative from the standard of God himself, from the being of God. That's the foundation. But this particular psalm then speaks to a framework in which we kind of live out this foundational political idea or foundational political notion. If it's founded in God, as it says in verse 1, the king needs to be endowed with these qualities. And as the king is endowed with these qualities, the psalm goes on to list four things that become so important. The first is that this king be a king of justice. The second is this king be a king of righteousness. The third is this king be a king of peace. And the fourth is simply this, that this king must be a king of beneficence, doing good for others. That's the framework that grows out of this psalm as it looks in promise to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you can't miss the theme of justice. In verse 1, in verse 2, in verse 4, where it says, he will defend the cause of the poor of the people, that particular word in Hebrew is the word for justice. And so what does someone with justice do? He advocates for the right law. He advocates for what is true and right and good. And so this particular psalm is saturated in the framework that the king will be evaluated in terms of justice itself. Very briefly, just to give you a couple notions of justice in this psalm, justice is law-abidingness. That is, you live by the law of God, by the moral law of God, revealed in scriptures and attested to in all things. If someone is just, they're going to render everyone one's due. That's what the passage was about today from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, rendering everyone one's due. Another thing about justice is concerned with fairness. And justice is concerned that people who have merited rights or merited claims actually secure them in the commonwealth itself. That's why the extensive attention that's given to the poor in this passage, because they're not receiving their rights, their due, the honor that they deserve as people of the covenanted community. It's astounding, isn't it, that in this day of prosperity, that over 800 million people, they estimate, still live in the condition of poverty in our world. That's more than the population of the United States and Western Europe combined. More in poverty. And this psalm reminds us that justice is concerned with the condition of poverty and the condition of being oppressed in life itself. But there are two other things that I want to mention about justice in this particular psalm, and they're these. One is, justice rectifies situations. It rectifies. It corrects them in such a manner that justice has a possibility of functioning and being operative. It rectifies circumstances, sometimes by punishing, often by punishing, but not exclusively punishing. It restores people. If it didn't, where would we be if God's justice didn't restore us to a right relationship with himself in Jesus Christ? God's justice then rectifies. But God's justice also liberates, and that's what we see in the verses 12 to 14 today. He delivers the needy when he calls the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life. God's justice is a liberating justice. That's what the passage was about that we read, Duncan read for us a little bit ago. God's justice is liberating justice. There's righteousness. there is also shalom that is built into this particular passage. We can't help but see it. In verse 3, it says, "Let the mountains bear shalom for the people and the hills in righteousness." You can see in that particular verse that in response to a just king, what's going to happen? Shalom is going to happen. And not only shalom, but the hills and the trees and the rivers are going to shout out, "No more polluting us, no more destroying us, no more dishonoring us, no more will the creation groan in longing expectation for the revelation of the children, the sons of God." They're excited about the possibility of a people being revealed who have hope in the living God. But then finally, this passage in the framework, and I'm trying to be brief about this different part of the structure here, but there's beneficence. And beneficence simply means one who acts for the welfare of another. And we act for the welfare of others by not perpetuating ideas and structures and notions that are ultimately damaging to human beings, including being silent about the injustices that we see in the kind of low threshold of political life that we have. That does harm, ultimately, because it quietizes us in life and desensitizes us in life to the real horror of the contemporary situation. So the principle of beneficence isn't just holding out your hand to someone by doing good or providing some kind of act of mercy, which it does, but it also means to work in ways to reveal and to expose the injustices, the systematic oppression, the structures that impede, the structures that hinder and destroy human lives made in the image and likeness of God, and make us docile agents. It's a great book written by a lady named Jean Elstein, who was a Christian Lutheran political scientist from the University of Chicago. And the title of the book is Living in Hope. And in this particular book, she claims that we live in hope by telling the truth about our situation, about our political situation, about our social and ecclesiastical situation, about the situation of people's lives who are broken and fallen away and are simply not abiding by the grace and in the grace that God alone supplies. If we're going to be beneficent, like the psalmist says a proper ruler is, that means that we lift people out of their conditions of darkness, both in terms of their relationship with God, but also in this particular listing, in the throes of the political and social world and economic world in which we live. That's the threshold that is set up in this context. One thing to try and pull this together. You know, Beaver County became a county in 1798, and its countyship was solidified in about 1800. And Beaver County soon became a hub, a place, not long after it, for what was known as the abolitionist movement and the Underground Railroad. By the 1820s, those Covenanters who were living in this region were leading the way against a systemic, structural, oppressive situation in the United States. And that situation was the situation of slavery. And so for the next number of years, Reformed Presbyterians, Covenanters, both here in Beaver County, in places like Northwood, Ohio, were intimately and intricately involved in providing liberation. Geneva College was one of the first colleges to offer education for former slaves in the United States of America, this little place that we call home, just a few blocks from here. And they were joined by a group of people called the Quakers. Now, theologically, the Quakers and the Covenanters are not on the same page, as you guys will remember and as you guys know. They weren't on the same page theologically, but they were on the same page when it came to freeing the oppressed and liberating those who were in bondage and extending a hand of mercy to those who were hurting. And they were the ones who set a standard, a vision for how it is we ought to live politically. And that vision is simply that there is a standard that we must live by. And that standard is located in the royal Son of the Most High God, who is just and righteous, who is beneficent and providentially caring, is the one who brings shalom to our individual lives and also the one who brings shalom to our culture. And that one is Jesus Christ. We wonder if we can be properly for country without being foundationally and fundamentally committed to Jesus Christ as King and Lord and Sovereign. It seems to me this passage puts the record straight, right? We begin with the one who is the Lord. St. Augustine kind of said it this way: the true justice is found only in the commonwealth whose founder and director, whose ruler is Jesus Christ. And his criticism against his mentor Cicero was that Cicero believed that somehow justice could be exacted without reference to the living God. Augustine said, no, not at all. True justice, true commonwealth, is found when Jesus is King. Let's pray. O God in heaven, we thank you and praise you for this particular psalm, for the intricacies of this psalm that we've not been able to explore, its beauty, the moral and righteous good that it calls us to. But we recognize, Lord, that all authority derives from you, that even our submission, as Paul said in the book of Romans chapter 13, to governing and ruling authorities is the consequence of your sovereign creation of proper authority in political life. So we pray that we would have the courage of hope to overcome our despondency, that we would fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. We pray that we would remember with the prophet Ezekiel that the only way for righteousness to be lived out is if there is a new heart, a recreation, a renewal of fallen sinners into the image and likeness of God. So help us to be faithful to this one about whom this psalm speaks today, even our Savior Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.